Please remain standing for the reading of today's scripture, sermon text, and we continue studying Paul's book of Romans. And we remember from several weeks that Paul began chapter 1 with a litany of sins. He's studying the descent of man, the spectrum of things that we're capable of doing in our natural state. In chapter 2, he establishes that this has to be judged, and God himself is the one who's going to judge it. Today, we pick up in chapter 2 and go all the way to the end, in which God reveals the standard by which he will judge this. How will he judge this? And what role will the law play in that judgment? So please, read along with me. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 29, the end of the chapter. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve of what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is circumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for your word. It's a powerful word, and we need to hear it today. We want to hear, Father, but we don't only want to be hearers today, we want to be doers. So we ask you would give us ears to hear that we may do. And help us by your Spirit, we ask, because we can't even hear correctly, Father, without you giving us ears to hear by your Spirit, without you by your Spirit shedding light on this word and light into our hearts, O God. Have mercy on us, we pray. We look to you as your people, asking that you would speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A terrible thing happened to me a few months ago now, I believe it was. One evening, I was pulling out of the lot here and going down Plano Road to go home. And it was late at night, and it was dark, and so I pulled out, started to go south on Plano Road. And As I got to Collins, just the first light down here, I saw a dog, a big white dog, over in the lane, over in the other lanes of Plano Road, heading north, out in the middle of the street. So I didn't know what to do, but I quickly pulled the U-turn in Collins and came up behind the dog, thinking, what should I do? Do I stop here in the middle of the road, run out and get him? But he's just trotting along right in the middle of the road. And so he kept there, and I pulled over thinking, should I pull over and grab him, or where should I go? Should I go into Domino's lot? You know, all this goes through your mind in like split seconds, right? So I pull over, and I see then in my rearview mirror as I'm pulling over, he's trotting farther over to the left, and there's cars there. One had stopped, a couple had stopped. Then a car came out from behind another one. It didn't see it, hit the dog. It was terrible, and it haunted me. Several days, the dog died. And, you know, you have those thoughts like, why didn't I get there sooner? Why didn't I do this? Why didn't I grab the dog or stop sooner? And you know, and this is the thing. I've thought about it a lot. It rolled in my head the next days and weeks. Then I was still rattled there. And it made me think of this text as I was looking at this text and pondering, thinking, I knew that dog was in danger. He was walking right out in the middle of Plano Road without a care in the world, having no idea the danger he was in. I knew the danger he was in, right? When you see a dog right in the middle of the road, you know this is not a good place. And as I thought about that, thought about these texts, I realized a similar to the situation that's happening here with God speaking to us of the danger we're in as sinful human beings before a holy God. We are right out in the middle of traffic with a holy God as human beings before God by ourselves with our sin. And God is giving us a word as human beings. He gives it in the gospel to us to say, you are in danger. You're in the road. And he gives us his son Jesus Christ and tells us to run to him because there will be a day of reckoning. The judgment is coming. It's like the car is coming full bore. And so God, by his mercy, gives us this word that he tells us, flee. The day of reckoning is coming. And we see it in verse 16, right? Paul's saying that. On that day, what day? When according to my gospel, the gospel that Paul preaches that was given to him by Jesus Christ himself, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. There's a that day coming for sure for all mankind that we will be judged as a reckoning day. And so Romans 1, 2, and 3 are Paul's word from Jesus Christ to us as human beings, warning us of the danger we'll in so we'll flee to Christ. Get off the road into safety. To the one who takes away sin. That's really the purpose of these first three chapters. Paul, remember at the beginning, gives his introduction. He's coming to Rome and he tells him about himself. And then he explains his gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It's a righteousness that comes to us by faith. And then Paul begins to say why we need this righteousness because of the unrighteousness of men. This is our situation as human beings. And he goes into this list that we're in the middle of now, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 20, saying how dangerous it is for us as human beings before a holy God. And these words, as well as all the words from Romans 1:18 to 3:20, are meant to drive us out of ourselves, off the road, onto Christ. It's really the message of the gospel. And today, in this section of chapter 2, he's talking specifically to the Jews who were in danger because they were relying on the wrong things. Yes, they were God's people, but they were relying on the wrong things. They were still in the road. There were the Jews who were God's people, but they were still in the roads because they hadn't run to Jesus Christ. What were they relying on that was so dangerous to put them in the middle of the road? Well, we read it in verses 17 to 20. Especially verse 17, but notice what Paul says. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge of truth. Notice what Paul says in 17. If you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law, you're in trouble. And that's trouble for not only the Jews, but God's, their people in the church throughout history, the Jews and the church of the New Testament. There are people, it's a danger today, who rely on the law, who rely on things. They may be in the right church. You may be knowing the right things. You've been taught the right things. You have the right answers. You had many blessings from God, but relying on the wrong things. That happens not only to the Jews, but to us, and it's meant, these words are meant today to drive us out of ourselves and onto Jesus Christ, to not rely on ourselves or rely on how we're doing or how we will do with God, but rely on Jesus Christ. And that is a danger for God's people in the church, especially a danger to look in the wrong places for our righteousness. God told us that, his people that, in Jeremiah the prophet. Remember Jeremiah chapter 2, he uses this very graphic image, it's a good image, of a well and cistern. He says, my people have committed two evils. What have they done? They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that hold no water. In other words, they're relying on broken water tanks that can't hold water to fill their thirst and that what they need. When I, the fountain of living water, am right there and they're looking for something, it's never going to give them what they need. And that's what God says to all of us. We're not going to find what we need for righteousness in here, in us. We need to flee and run to Christ. So what were these people relying on, these Jews, it was so dangerous that Paul's warning them about here? Well, three things in our text that I really want to dig a little bit deeper on and see today. First, Paul was warning them not to rely on hearing. Not to rely simply on hearing. And not to rely on favoritism. And not to rely on externals. Those don't rhyme, just write them down. That's not... it's the main point of each of those sections, so just trust me. Not to rely on hearing, not to rely on favoritism, not to rely on externals. Notice he says, don't rely on just hearing. And he says that in verses 12 to 16. Now, I want you to do something. If you've got your worship guide with you especially, you can do it in your Bible if you've got that with you as well. But if you got your worship guide or your Bible, if you have a pen, I want you to do something that's very interesting about verses 12 to 16. Take your pen, and at verse 13, where the little number 13 is there, put a parenthesis. And then go all the way down to the end of verse 15 and put another end parenthesis. As if verses 13 through 15 are one big parenthesis, right? And then underline verse 12 and underline verse 16. Now let me read verses 12 to and 16 and listen how those two flow together. Verse 12 and verse 16, bookends of that section. Notice Paul says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. They flow together perfectly, right? That's why most commentators will say that 13 to 15, those verses, the way the text is set up, are a big parenthesis, where his main point of that section is God is going to judge, and he's going to judge both those who without the law, who don't have the law, and those who do have the law. They're both going to come under judgment. And who he's talking about there are clearly the Jews who had the law. Those with the law were the Jews. They had received the law in Sinai from God, right? And those without the law, in verse 12, are the Gentiles who they never received it on Sinai. There were other nations around. And God says he's going to judge, Paul's gospel says, God is going to judge both those who have sinned without the law and those who have sinned under the law, the Jews. So the Gentiles and Jews will both be judged on that day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And so in this parenthesis of verse 13 to 15, Paul addresses two objections that might be raised with that statement. An objection by the Gentiles and an objection by the Jews. And he's anticipating this objection, right? He says, those without the law will be judged, those with the law will be judged on that day. And so a Gentile raises his hand to Paul, he anticipates, and says, Paul, I have a question. That doesn't seem fair. God didn't give us the law, and now he's going to judge us by the law? How can we be judged by the law when we don't even know it? We didn't receive it. Paul anticipates that, and so he answers it in verses 14 and 15, part of the parenthesis. Notice what Paul says. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse and even excuse them. Notice what Paul's saying. The Gentiles, by nature, do what the law requires. What does he mean by that? Does he mean they do it perfectly and they are perfect people? They obey the law and they do what the law requires and everything. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying they do what the law requires in this sense that they have moral standards the law requires and they do those things and they operate on those things in all their societies and cultures. They have a moral standard that they use. Every Gentile has a moral standard because it's written on their hearts by their Creator. There's a moral law written on the hearts of human beings. That's what he says in verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. There are moral standards that they live by and appeal to. Now, the best example and illustration I've seen of this is C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Some of you may have read that book. Very good book. The very first words of the book, the very first chapter, talk about this very thing. And C.S. Lewis says it like this: every human being works on some code of moral standards whenever you see an argument and whenever they argue. He said, think about it. Doesn't this happen all the time that when you see any little argument between two people, they appeal to some moral standard? And he gives an example. People say things like this: how would you like it if anyone did the same to you? Or, hey, that's my seat. I was here first. Or, give me some of your orange. I gave you some of mine. Or, come on, you promised. Those are all appeals to some moral standard. Lewis points out that it doesn't really make any difference if you're with an educated or uneducated, you're with a child or with an adult. Wherever you are, that's what the way it works. You know that as well as I do, right? Every little argument makes some appeal like that. And seldom, C.S. Lewis does the person answer by saying, to hell with your standard. Instead, what people mostly do is they give reasons why they did not really go against the standard, or why they should be excused from the standard, right? Isn't that what usually happens? The person who rushes in and steals the seat gets accused of, hey, that's not fair, I was here first. That person may appeal to that standard in a different way by saying, no, you weren't, I was. I was here first. They're not questioning the standard, they're just saying, I was here before you were, so I was really the first one, you weren't the really first one, so your case is wrong. Or they appeal to some other reason why it's a special case, why they should be let out of the moral standard. You know, I just had hip surgery. I'm sorry, I really had to sit down. Can I have the seat? Right? Yeah, I know it's wrong to rush in, but it's a special case I've got. I have a hip problem. And notice Paul's saying the same thing here. That's what he's saying to these Gentiles is, yeah, you don't have the written code. You were not given it from Sinai, but you've got a code. Trust me. Because it was written on your heart. And that's how societies function, because human beings function that way. I remember my ethics professor, Dr. Jones, I remember one time said, if you don't think there's a standard of morals, I'll challenge you this way. Fly anywhere in the world and parachute out, drop down, and wherever you land, the first person you meet, whatever they have in their hand they're walking with, grab it and start running. And see what happens. Hey, you can't do that. What are you doing? Taking my stuff. That's wrong. Wrong according to who? It doesn't matter where you're at in the world. It doesn't matter if you've got Sinai and the Ten Commandments. You've got the law written in your hearts. That's Paul's answer to that appeal to these Gentiles. He's saying, no. And a matter of fact, Jesus said it this way. God's just going to take a tape recorder of all that you've ever said and the appeals you've made of why someone else did wrong. He's going to just play it back for you about what you did. All the appeals to those judgments that God should have brought or someone should have brought about this wrong thing they were done is going to be play the tape. Did Dave Rogers do what he said that person should do? That's what we do. We have a moral code. He uses that answer. And notice Paul saying another thing about the Gentiles here. They didn't receive this law on Sinai, but their hearts have it written on them. And notice what he says in 15 at the end. It's very interesting, I thought, thinking about our culture today. Notice it says, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And I had always read that to be internal turmoil. Their thoughts accuse themselves or sometimes excuse themselves. But no, that's not really what Paul's saying here. Instead, he's saying this is, again, back to this moral conflicts between human beings and how we operate, and saying this is a moral conflict with other people. Their consciences accuse other people or even excuse themselves. And there's always this accusations, excuses, appeals, and that's going on all the time, and we see it in our culture, don't we? There's a moral standard, and we accuse others. There's accusations thrown out about injustice or being oppressed or this person doing that, and then the other person appeals to, no, there's a reason. I'm not being unjust or I'm not oppressing. See it in our culture all the time. Constant conflicts, Paul says, by both parties appealing to this standard because their conflicting thoughts are accusing and excusing all the time. And so this objection to the Gentiles have, Paul says, it doesn't hold weight because you've got a moral law. Yeah, you don't have the law from Sinai, but you've got a moral standard and God's going to judge you by it. But then notice he also answers the objection to the Jew. So the Gentile raises his hand and says, I didn't have the law. Paul answers that objection. Now the Jew raises his hand also, says, wait a second, Paul. Shouldn't God be a little bit more lenient with us? I mean, especially we have his special favor, right? God's shown us we're his people. And he did set a special love on us. He has compassion on us in a way that he doesn't have with other nations. And so surely he wouldn't condemn us. How does Paul answer that in verse 13? For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Notice what he's saying there. It's not a moral good to just be a hearer, just because you're one of the Jews who hears the law from Sinai. The main purpose of the law is doing, not hearing. It's not hearing. Hearing is not the problem. It's not doing that's the problem. God's people in the Old Testament knew this because in Leviticus 18, think about it, God said, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." So if a person does my law, he'll live. That's the point of the whole law and the way it's presented. Notice it doesn't say, if a person hears my law, then he shall live. But he who does the law shall live. So Paul's trying to drill that into the head to say, just because you hear doesn't make you righteous somehow. Like you were the people who received it, and simply receiving and hearing it made you righteous. He says that does not hold weight in God's courtroom. As a matter of fact, the greatest outrage against the lawgiver is to hear and not to do. You're actually more culpable than the Gentiles for that reason. You heard it clearly from God and from his mouth. And the Jew may come before God and say, "But I was a hearer of your word, Lord. I listened to all that you said. I attended worship on the Sabbath. I was a good listener." And on that day, Paul says, God the judge will say, that's a meaningless argument. Hearing is not the point, it's the doing. And even Jesus said that, didn't he? Even when he said, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. But you know behind that was not just the hearing, but he's like, have ears to hear so that you will do. Right? Have ears to hear, let these words sink in so that you will repent. It will lead to action. You will do. Not just hear and end there, but hear and act. To repent, believe the gospel. So when Jesus said that, he emphasized it as well. Not just the hearing, the doing. It's very important for all of us to consider for all time and all human beings, especially those in the church, it's not the hearing of God's word that's important. It's the doing. And in this case, it's the doing is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the doing. It's not hearing God's word or hearing good doctrine that makes you a believer. It doesn't contribute to your righteousness to hear. It doesn't make you righteous to hear. It doesn't give you one iota more righteousness to be in the right theological circles or rub shoulders with the right theological teachers. Sinclair Ferguson, at the end of the day, it won't matter. The hearing will not do you any good in God's sight, and that's what Paul wants to press to them and to us. As believers who hear, that's not where it ends, and it can't end. It's the doing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice too, it's very interesting, isn't it, how God judges in that doing in verse 16? On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges what? The secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Think about what that means for a minute. Secrets are those things that no one else can see or know. There are things that you say in secret that other people don't hear. There may be things you say in the privacy of your own home that no one else will know. And some things you don't want other people to know. You go home from worship today and You get home at about 1 o'clock and you go, what's up with that preacher and that worship? Didn't they know that we got to get back home for lunch? Didn't you know there's a game today? Things that you don't really, you wouldn't say to someone else, but you think it and it's hidden, right? That's what secrets are. They're things that no one else sees, no one else knows, and there are things that you do in dark rooms when no one else is around. There are things that you do that no one else sees, and that's how they're secret. But notice, God judges the secrets of men. Those things that are done that other men never, no human being, no other human being on the face of the earth will know that thought you had, but who will? God. Paul says, and he will judge it. God sees everything. All the things that human beings cannot see. God sees everything. Those things that no one else will know, and God judges the secrets of men. Paul says that's how exacting and thorough God's judgment is. It's even to the thoughts and deep things that no one else in the world knows. There are no secrets with God. He sees everything. He knows everything, and he'll judge it all. It's thorough and searching judgment. You can't hide anything from him on that day. And that's why Randy Alcorn, in the reflection quote I put in your worship guide today, says it like this. It will not matter how many people on earth you knew who knew your name, or how many called you great, or how many considered you a fool. It will not matter whether schools and hospitals were named after you, whether your estate was large or small, whether your funeral drew 10,000 or no one. It will not matter what the newspaper or history book said or didn't say. What will matter is one thing and one thing only, and that's what your master thinks of you. Why is it important to hear all this? Because as human beings, we're like that dog out on Plano Road, going along most times oblivious to a holy God. And so God tells us, flee. You're in a dangerous place. Flee. And that's what chapters 118 to 320 are telling us, especially he's telling the Jew here, flee, because it's not just hearing the word, it's doing. And that's what I judge by at the end of the day. Don't trust your hearing alone. Don't trust that you're the Jews and have this special place. That leads to section 2. Second point, he warns them not to rely on favoritism in verses 17 to 24. Notice what Paul says to the Jew. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say no one must commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Scathing words, and notice Paul's, and these are to his fellow Jews. Paul was a Jew. Right? Scathing words to warn them. Don't rely on just being a Jew. Yes, you've got a high calling, but recognize you're not doing it. You're relying on the law. What is it? The law they relied on? Not just the moral law, but the ceremonial and civil laws of God's special people in the world. God gave his people in Mount Sinai this moral law, the Ten Commandments, but also ceremonial laws of temple worship, tabernacle worship at that time, sacrifices, and also civil laws because they were the nation of God's people. As a nation, they had civil laws that guided them. And the people of Israel were made unique in many ways, and they knew it. And so they relied on this. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Too much they relied on this. They expected preferential treatment. They were not doing self-examination. And it shows by what he says, call yourself a Jew, rely on the law, and you boast in God. What does that mean? It's confidence. You're confident before God. Of course he's going to love us. We've got God on our side. He's our God, and we're his people. You boast in God as if it's because you are a special people. And be careful, it's flipping on you, Paul's saying to them. Because it's not because you were special that he chose you. Don't rely on this false notion you have before God of favoritism, because you're not living up to your high calling. And you know that. And he points out hypocrisy here, right? In verses 21 to 24. He lists a series of things. You teach others. Don't you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who don't say must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say you must abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now that's a question mark. I know all of you are probably asking, what in the world? It's been debated by different commentators what it means. Some think there was a literal robbing of temples. It would sometimes happen with Jews that they would go into a pagan temple and out of the name of the Lord kind of destroy the temple to get rid of it and these idols, and yet kind of take the idols aside and make a profit on maybe melting them down and selling things or getting profit from it. That could have been happening. That could have been what he's referring to. But it's also the word can be, it's got a lexical range, the word does. It could mean sacrilege or desecrating something. And it would fit more, I think, in that realm because he's contrasting it with idolatry. You who abhor idols, do you commit idolatry in this sense that you desecrate God's temple? And that was surely what the Jews were doing and accused of. Paul knew that. And that's what Jesus surely railed on the Pharisees for doing, right? They were given this great temple and said, yes, we don't worship idols, but they desecrated God's name in the temple, which is really a form of idolatry, we know from our first commandment. And so Paul's saying to them, don't expect favoritism when it comes to the law just because of who you are as special people. That's not the way God's law works. And that's what he just said back in verse 11, remember, that led into all this. God shows no partiality, no favoritism. Jew, Gentile, you are a human being before God when it comes to the law. And a holy God would judge and condemn. So don't expect favoritism. It's a danger to get into thinking that way and expecting just because of who you are that God should have mercy on you, expecting it. Thinking you're a good person, you're a decent person, or you're, of course you're one of God's people. And that can happen to all of us again today, as well as the Jews in their day. In many ways, we can subtly begin to depend on our own goodness. Even though we know the right answer, that's not true. It can happen, can it? Where we start to subtly depend on our goodness. And I've seen that happen in many areas. You guys, you've seen it as well. I think one way I've seen it happen, interestingly enough, outside of the church realm, is I've seen it in families with a person in the family. There's a black sheep in the family who is seen as the person who always is a troublemaker, goes off the rails, always pushes against. And then they're the good child, and they're equally loved by the parent, but then this good child does want to obey their parent and be faithful. But then something strange happens. It reveals something in the good child. That is, the troublemaking child comes back and repents and changes. And suddenly that, in a strange way, makes the good child angry. Why? Because I was the good child. I don't want competition, or there's, you know, he was the bad, I'm the good one, remember? And all that is Luke 15, parable of the prodigal son. You know that story, right? Who got angry when the prodigal son was brought back? The older brother who was the good child? because he started to rely on his good childness with his father. I'm accepted and loved by my father because I am the good child. The Jews had done this in many ways. They had become the good child in the world. We're the good child. So now, wait a second. These Gentiles are repenting. They're coming in. We're the good child. It can happen to us in subtle, strange, and dangerous ways, right? And that's what Paul's addressing here. He's addressing this view that the Jews had, many of the Jews had. They were seeing themselves as the good child and were doing the very things that Jesus called out in his day when he was around the Jews in the temple, saying, why are you angry the Gentiles are getting in and repenting? You should be joyful because you're not the good child. You're all brought in by grace. And you know, that really, this should be humbling. At the same time, it's also freeing for us to understand this. It's humbling because it shows all of us in the church that, yeah, you know what? No matter who I am, I'm on a level playing field with no matter who I run into or see in the world. I don't care who it is. In the news or anywhere else in the world, that person is on an equal playing field with me when it comes to God's law and judgment. It's humbling. It puts everybody on the same level, right? There's no favorites. God shows mercy on whom he'll show mercy. But anybody that gets acceptance with him, it's because of mercy. And it's also freeing, isn't it, when you think about it? It's freeing because it shows us also at the same time that any person can receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ and be righteous because of him. Doesn't matter how bad you are, how unfaithful you are, how many times you mess up, how many times you go astray. There's a Savior who will save you. And he's not looking at your record. He's not saying, well, is he good enough to save? I don't know. David, you better be a little bit better. Then maybe I'll save you then. No. It's a God who saves sinners. God who saves wayward people. And so I don't have to have a record anymore when I come to God or with other people. The only record I have is Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul said, right? That was his gospel in Philippians chapter 3. All that I do is just dung. It's waste, scrap, compared to knowing him and being in him and his righteousness. So, second warning against favoritism. Third warning, more briefly, quickly, is in verses 25 to 29. And Paul tells them they must not rely on externals. Look again what Paul says in 25 to 29. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, the written law and code. His praise is not from man, but from God. Notice what Paul's saying here. This is really the last and strongest retreat, place of retreat for the Jew. Really, isn't it interesting? He's chipping away. This is like when you're cutting down a tree, you're chipping away. You got that last piece, and he's going to take a big swing at it and hack it and take that thing down. How does he do it? He doesn't go back to Moses. He goes back to Abraham. And this last bastion of the Jews would say, okay, now you're striking at everything that's important to us. Everything that makes us a Jew. Our whole identity you're hitting at here, Paul. And Paul says, exactly. Circumcision, you have to understand, was never intended to just be an outward sign without the inward reality. And it means nothing if it's just an outward sign without the inward reality. It's the same true with you and me as Christians. Outward baptism, the sign itself, means nothing before God if it's not attached to the sign, the reality in the heart. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. The new birth and washing by the Holy Spirit is not done with physical water. It's only symbolized there. It's done in the heart in reality. And so Paul says, don't rely on the outward sign. It's just that. It's an outward sign. Don't rely on externals. And that's often the temptation we have as human beings, isn't it? It's what happened. It's happened to the church throughout history. The Roman Catholic Church got into this dangerous error which brought about the Reformation. Believing the outward sign actually did the thing in the heart. And the Reformers came along and said, that's a problem. That's not the way the Bible speaks. It speaks right here against that. The outward sign is never the inward reality. They're not co-equal. The outward sign points to something that's real is in the heart. It's an interesting, ironic word in verse 28, isn't it? He says, no one is Jew merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. The guy could raise his hand to Jew and say, yes, it is. That'd be like me saying, baptism is not just with water and outward sign. You'd say, yes, it is. But you know what he meant by that? It's not just that. It's meant to be the reality in the heart, because that's what we're talking about. It's an inward reality, and circumcision was the same way. That's why God said to his people, to Israel, through the prophets, you're circumcised of the body, but uncircumcised of heart. That's what he's getting at here with the Gentile. The Gentile who has a faith of Abraham is going to get in, and you're going to be out. Even though he didn't have circumcision, he's going to be in, because he believed and because Abraham believed. Paul talks about that throughout his gospel in Romans and Galatians the same way, saying this faith of Abraham is what's the issue. It's never the outward sign. The true Jews are those who are circumcised of heart, who look to the Messiah Jesus and trust in him. Otherwise, you're not. You're not one of his. Even if you've got the outward sign and you've got the family tree to prove that you're a descendant of Abraham, Paul would say, no, you're not. If you're not circumcised of heart, believing in this Jesus, the Messiah to come, who is your righteousness. So just like that dog trying to run down the street with no idea of what was happening in harm's way, that's the way we are as human beings when it comes to God, the holy God, and his law. We're running down the street oblivious, and he comes to us today, and he says to you, you're not safe when it comes to my law. You need a Savior, and that's why I've sent my Son. He is your righteousness. As you cling to him, you're okay. In him is okay. Out of him is not okay. It's dangerous. So if you're clinging to him today, recognize you're on solid ground. You're on the solid ground that God tells you you should be on. Your righteousness not found in yourself, you'll never find it here, but found in him, and you run to him. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for your word, and thank you for speaking the truth to us. We need your word of truth, God, because we often get confused and deceived in this world. Please, Lord, we ask, continue to help us and lead us as we cling to Jesus. And we thank you for him, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. It's in him and him alone that we trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.